just saying the Lord who was and is to come. And that's what 2 Peter is all about. 2 Peter is about the coming of the Lord Jesus in his full glory. It's the second coming of Christ. So if you turn there, we're going to continue in 2 Peter. Within 2 Peter, starting at least a two-week, perhaps three-week kind of mini-series within that, Can I Trust the Bible? We sing about the greatness of God. We learn about Christ, but we have to be able to trust our Bible, right? We have to be able to trust all that it says to live it out. So that's what we're going to be talking about the next couple of weeks. Now, for you sports fans, you might disagree. I don't really care, but some say that Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player of all time. I'm not here to prove that or refute it, but one thing is certain. His high school basketball coach has taken a tremendous amount of heat over the years because he cut Jordan from the high school basketball team. That's the story that Jordan has been telling his entire career, made it into his DVD. If you follow sports at all, you probably heard that Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. What was he thinking, right? What could he have possibly been thinking? Now, obviously, you know, if you could have glasses and see in the future. But Michael Jordan even told the story when he was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame in 2009. And he turned to his attention to his high school coach, who was in the audience of probably thousands of people, turned to him, literally embarrassed him in front of the entire watching world, turned to him and said, I wanted to make sure you understood. You made a mistake, dude. Called him out, literally, in front of the whole world. Jordan's induction speech, in my opinion, was hardly the time to drag that incident up again, to embarrass his high school coach in front of everybody. But what makes the story so sad is it's not true. It's not true. Now, Jordan was a sophomore that year. He'd been he's either on the freshman or the JV team as a freshman. Thought he deserved to be on the varsity squad as a sophomore. Did not make it onto the varsity squad until his junior year. So in that sense, he says the coach cut him. But my take on it is, how can you be cut from a team that you've never been on before, right? He was never on the varsity team. So he's weaving a tale. He's weaving a well-rehearsed myth his whole career and is continuing to tell that. And when you tell myths over and over again, what do they become? Fact, truth, right? If they're not stopped somehow, and even then, after a myth begins to gain momentum, it's really difficult to slow it down. In verse 16, turn to verse 16, chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Peter addressed a subject that many were calling a myth. There's that word. We're talking about that word. Peter writes, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, the theme of all of 2 Peter, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But first he's got to deal with false teachers who are saying, it's a myth. It's not true. And the 2 Peter is all about the dangers of false teaching, and especially in regard to the second coming of Christ. And these, obviously the claims of these false teachers was that he is not coming again. That's not true. So these false teachers, and we're going to learn more about them in the coming weeks, were extremely dangerous. And he devoted all of chapter 2 to talking about what these false teachers are like. Let me just read you just a little sample of that, which we'll get to eventually. He writes, these people are, now you picture this, if this was written about you, okay? Just picture this language. These people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Ouch. Could you imagine if you were one of those false teachers and read such words? You know, with our kind of modern sensibilities, if you exclude maybe the political realm where the rhetoric and words get quite nasty, with our modern sensibilities, we read something like that and we say, we, you know, want to come alongside Peter, you know, if we could, and say, Pete, buddy, listen, harsh words, man, don't you think? Can you just kind of tone it down just a little bit? Do you hear what you're saying? Do you remember Jesus said, love your enemies, right? Can't we all get along, Pete? That's what I would kind of want to say to Peter. But here's the thing. You've got to kind of, I would say, trust Peter on this, right? He knows what he's talking about. He knows the dangers that they were putting forth, those false teachers. So we have to trust him. Now, in myself, I'm never going to say blackest darkness is reserved for that person. I'll never say that. You know me. I once in a while I'll call out a false teacher or tell you about a book or something that's quite dangerous and is very popular. But I would never say such a thing. But I think we need to trust that Peter knows what he's talking about here. What they're trying to do here, what the false teachers ultimately are trying to do, was instill doubt. By calling it a myth, they're trying to begin to instill doubt in the people that Peter was shepherding, was pastoring. Now, I've often said there is such a thing as healthy doubt. Healthy doubt happens when you face difficult questions, especially in the scripture, and you tackle them head on. You do whatever it takes to figure out what the answer to that question is. Or if you finally just come to the conclusion, look, listen, I'm never going to fully be 100% satisfied with this answer. So you just allow the Lord to just rest in that you'll never know every possible answer. So there is such a thing as healthy doubt. And if you've never faced healthy doubt in your entire Christian life, you probably, number one, either have not engaged in the truth, or else you just kind of hide your head in the sand and you pretend that, you know, there are no issues whatsoever. And eventually it's going to hit you. You're going to have a rude awakening. So there is such a thing as healthy doubt, but we ought to be very on guard against unhealthy doubt. And this, is, of course, what the false teachers were attempting to do. They're trying to cast doubt upon the truthfulness of Peter's teaching. In other words, what they're doing is taking Satan's ancient question. You remember that one? Did God really say to Eve? Did God really say? Are you sure? Are you sure God said that? That is the ancient lie that we all face pretty much every single day. So they called it a myth. But understand, by calling it a myth, they weren't necessarily saying it was a lie. And there's a difference. There can be a difference between a myth and a lie. Let me give you an example. Jesus' miracle of feeding of the 5,000. We're quite familiar with that probably. He fed 5,000 men. It also says besides women and children. So perhaps as many as 20,000 people were fed. And out of those two bread loaves and five fish fed 20,000 people. Now a little boy who shared his food with the disciples, so goes some people who call it a miracle of sharing. All right? It's a miracle of sharing, where they say that little boy, you know, he was so generous. That's all he had, and he brought it to the disciples. And then all the other 5,000 or 20,000, many of them had a little bit more food than they needed, and that little boy's generosity inspired them. It spoke to their hearts, so everybody started sharing in the crowds, and it kind of spread like wildfire, and by then you had a miracle, quote-unquote, of sharing. I kid you not. This is what people teach. I had a pastor in Madison tell me that is what he believes. That's the first time I'd ever heard of it. So what they would say then, the feeding of the 5,000, they would call that a myth. Not necessarily that the whole thing isn't true. Now the part about the actual reproduction, the miracle of the loaves and fish, not true. But the story necessarily isn't true. They call it a myth. Now, a slightly less bold kind of doubt that can creep in comes from Richard Foster, author of the best-selling book, The Celebration of Discipline. Let me show you a couple of quotes that he has given. He says, I notice that the focus on the with God life circumnavigates inconsistencies found in Scripture and differing opinions about theology. Let me share with you what the Bible is. The Bible is a most reliable guide into this Zoe life. You see, the Bible is God's book. No one owns it but God. And God has so superintended the writing of Scripture that it serves as a most reliable guide for our own spiritual formation. So you see, the purpose of the Bible is a most reliable guide into the Zoe life that God intends for you and me. I've got a couple of problems with his remarks. One, he kind of just matter-of-factly throws out this idea that there's inconsistencies. Not that there are apparent inconsistencies or apparent contradictions, just that there are inconsistencies. And he says it in such a way that we're supposed to just brush it over. You know, this idea, as long as you're with God, and I'm not saying I quite understand exactly what he means, but if you can just be with God, you can just really not worry about what he calls inconsistencies, which would be errors, right? It's another word for error. The other thing that I have trouble with this quote, is his belief here, is he calls the Bible a most reliable guide. And notice he doesn't say the most reliable guide, right? Just a most reliable guide, as if it's just one of many possible reliable things that we can turn to. And if you see, he says it three different times in three different sentences, so it's most likely I'm neither taking him out of context nor had he misspoken. That is what he believes. Now, if you compare what he has stated with the doctrinal statement of our church and our denomination, which looks like this. This is our statement on the Scriptures. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, and if you have any questions about this, you can ask me later. Every word is inspired, that means. Verbally inspired word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Isn't that good? I couldn't possibly improve upon that statement. So we see the Bible is not merely a reliable guide, but the reliable guide, the complete revelation of his will, the ultimate authority for everything. But those who doubt its reliability or call it a myth, you see, they're very clever with their words. They don't come out and just say it's a lie. You see, even someone who holds to that idea of a miracle of sharing, they're not just going to call a lie. They're going to say, no, we love the Bible. We think it's beautiful. We think it's poetic. We think it's very helpful. Everybody should have one, and you should read it occasionally. But they call it a myth when speaking the Bible. So in other words, it's a myth or a legend. It really doesn't matter when you use that word, whether it's true or not. You see, it can be historically not true, but still true for me. You see, it's a myth. It's not actually reliable and true. Or, but like Richard Foster has done, you admit that there are inconsistencies, but you kind of just gloss over them, and if you can, just glean from the truth, right? I know there's full of errors and inconsistencies, but if I can just grab something here and take that and grab something here and take that, that's the idea. Let me ask you a simple question. If some parts of the Bible are true, you know where I'm going? How do you know which parts are true and which parts aren't? And the simple answer is, well, yeah, the ones you like are the ones that are true for you, Chris said. But the simple answer is ultimately you can't possibly know which are true and which are not. And if you think that you do, what you are is you're sitting in judgment on God, right? You're saying, I like this God. God, this is clearly true. This obviously happened, but, you know, not so much, or most definitely not. You're sitting in judgment on God. Thomas Jefferson, you probably heard perhaps that he created his own Bible, now known today as the Jefferson Bible. And he actually would cut out of the Gospels, literally with scissors, I'll show you just a moment here, would cut out and then paste them into a new book. And this is what he actually wrote. He said, I have performed this operation for my own use, by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill. The result is an octavo of 46 pages of pure and unsophisticated doctrine. You see what he's done? These are diamonds. This is dung. That's what he's done. Here's an actual copy. I don't know if you can see or not, but you can see the actual places where he's cut and pasted in there. And then here is original source that he literally cut from. Literally cut and pasted. And what I'm saying this morning is you cannot pick and choose the parts of Scripture you like. You cannot say one part is true, but not this other part. The Bible stands or falls as a whole unit, as a whole book in full revelation from the Lord, which is why our church is so committed to preaching not just parts of the Bible, but Lord willing, the whole counsel of God, dealing with those tough passages, working our way through it because of that stand on the Scriptures. And this is also why our statement of faith declares the Bible must be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. But the doubt can still creep in. You can say those things, we can paste them up on our websites and on the PowerPoint, but the doubt can still creep in when times get tough. And the possibility that the Scriptures maybe aren't reliable. Maybe they're not sufficient. Maybe God isn't all that great. Maybe it's not all encompassing as I've been told. And what Peter has flatly denied from the beginning of this section is that they have not created cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, what he's done here is he's given reasons. He's not just saying we didn't create myths. He has given now reasons why this is true. And that's what we're going to look at. He's given several reasons, and they were true for him, they're relevant for him, and they're also still relevant for us today, especially as those little doubts can creep in. So that's what we're going to be looking at the next 2 weeks. Several of his evidences for the reliability of the Bible. First one is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. Now look back again at 2 Peter, picking up at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. I think we all kind of instinctively understand the importance of eyewitness testimony. I know I used this illustration last week, but it seems so relevant to talking about in the case of George Zimmerman. If you understand that case, you realize that his critics are stating that even though the 9/11 operator said, walk away, get away from the situation, that George Zimmerman went up to Trayvon Martin and just shot him in cold blood. That is what they are saying. However, the eyewitness testimony, if you follow the case, says that Martin was actually on top of Zimmerman, was beating him in the face or some sort of thing, and that he had gashes on the back of his head. So what do the critics come back and say? Where's the evidence? You say there's an eyewitness, but where you say that he had gashes on the back of the head, we haven't seen any evidence. Did you see what was revealed late last week? Photos of gashes on the back of his head with blood pouring out of those gashes. Now, does that prove anything conclusively? Absolutely not. But it seems to prove that the eyewitness testimony is corroborating with what that person said and corroborated by that photo. So eyewitness testimony. The Bible itself actually requires eyewitness testimony. From this, from Deuteronomy, we see this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Plain and simple. Jesus then used that principle from Deuteronomy and applied it to church discipline. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's pulling exactly from Deuteronomy for that principle. And then finally from the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who's he talking about? The Father. He's talking about the Father there. that he and the Father are actually then the two witnesses. So eyewitness testimony is critical in establishing the reliability of any truth claim. And the Bible sets forth the necessity of eyewitness testimony, and then it continually provides its own eyewitness testimony. So Peter claimed that he and others were eyewitnesses of an extremely important event in the life and ministry of Jesus. And the event that he's describing here, you may have recognized it, is the transfiguration of Jesus. Let me show you how Mark described that. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter is very specific here in his details. He and the others saw the majesty, glory, and honor that the Father bestowed upon the Son. Now, Mark kind of gives the brute facts, doesn't he? There Jesus was, dazzling white. He couldn't describe it any other way than say, no, I've never seen anything whiter. I can't imagine anyone bleaching anything whiter than what I saw. But what Peter then does, he kind of interprets that for us and says, what you saw was the glory and honor of majesty poured out on Christ. In other words, this is what Jesus would have looked like in his full glory. And this is what he will look like, incidentally, in his full glory when what? When he comes again. When he comes again in full glory. So, furthermore, Peter also reported that he not only saw this, but he also heard it. He heard the voice of the Father. So he's got eyewitness testimony, both his seeing and his hearing. And we know that not only Peter, but also James and John were eyewitnesses of this transfiguration. But we also know that Matthew and Luke recorded the same event. So our eyewitnesses, you see, they're beginning to multiply. And we have two things from this point on that we need to decide about this passage where we're going. First of all, we need to understand, why did Peter choose the transfiguration? And what's he trying to prove? That Jesus is coming again. Why would he choose the transfiguration? Out of all the stories of Jesus, why the transfiguration? Number one question, we'll get to in a moment. Second question we need to then see is, how does that serve as broader proof for the overall reliability of the Bible? Not just the reliability of that one incident, the coming, the return of Christ, but how it impacts the rest of the reliability of Scripture. So first of all, why did he choose the transfiguration? You know, I'm thinking, we just crossed, you know, resurrection morning, the pinnacle event in Jesus' life, right? Absolute pinnacle event. Why didn't he choose the resurrection? I'm thinking, you know, I might have chosen that, the most important event in human history. Many other things he could have chosen. He could have chosen his ascension. That was 40 days after his resurrection. And Peter was an eyewitness to that too, wasn't he? And not only that, but we have this wonderful explanation in the book of Acts. They, all these witnesses gathered around, were looking intently up in the sky as he, Jesus, was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Don't you love that question? Right? I mean, think about it. There's Jesus. You know, 3.5 years of ministry. Mercilessly killed. Died. Rose from the grave. 40 days later, he's ascending just as he is. You know, where else are you going to be looking? Right? There I am. Why are you doing that? Rhetorical question. Why do you look into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You can't get more obvious evidence than that, can you? I'm thinking, if I'm writing this book, if I'm writing a proof for the second coming of Christ, this is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to talk about. This same Jesus who was taken from heaven will come back in the same way. But Peter didn't choose the resurrection. Peter didn't choose the ascension. He chose the transfiguration. Why? I think he did. Because at the transfiguration, as I hinted at just a moment ago, we saw Jesus in his full, unadulterated majesty and glory. There he was, dazzling white, whatever you call it. That was the full glory that he had with the Father from the beginning of the world. Remember, as a man, he had to give up some of that. And he fundamentally, did he give up his power? No. Did he give up his divinity? No. He gave up his glory. He gave his right to sit on the throne during his earthly reign and ministry. And he prayed, remember, in his high priestly prayer, he says, I've completed the work that you've done for me, and now, Lord, restore to me the glory I had with you from before the beginning of the world. He gave up his full glory as eternal creator and Lord. But during those few moments, however long it was, Peter, James, and John, dazzling white, there he was in all of his beauty and glory. As we talked about a few weeks ago, more beautiful than we can ever imagine. So beautiful that the word beautiful no longer has any meaning. That's the way they saw Jesus. And incidentally, the word translated as transfigured is the word metamorphosis. And you probably recognize that as the same word Paul uses in Romans 12:2, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Metamorphosis, a major change. Now, obviously, Jesus did not have to be transformed in the way that we are, in terms of growing spiritually, but it tells you, it gives you this indication, there was something categorically totally different. You know, it was not a different Jesus, obviously, in person, but a different display of who Jesus was. Peter saw him in his full majestic glory. We one day will see Jesus in exactly the same way. Therefore, the transfiguration, now do you see, served as a proof for the second coming of Christ. But the importance of this eyewitness testimony goes, I think, far beyond just this one event. And it touches everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. And we see that through all of the four Gospels. We don't just have one incident from Jesus' life in a small letter called 2 Peter. We have the whole four Gospels, don't we? And we just a quick little understanding of them. Matthew, of course, was a disciple. He was clearly an eyewitness. John was a disciple. He was an eyewitness. He was the longest lived of all the disciples. He was the most prolific writer of all of them. Luke was not a disciple, but what did Luke do? He investigated. Read Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4 or 5. He carefully investigated everything. He sought out those eyewitnesses and interviewed them, did all he could. Mark, was he a disciple? No, he wasn't. But he also gathered eyewitnesses. You know where he gathered most of his eyewitness testimony from? From Peter, actually. That is what most scholars have put together, that Mark gathered his eyewitness testimony from Peter. So in essence, Mark's gospel is, in a sense, Peter's gospel. And also, many of you probably don't know this, who Mark was. In Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and who else did they take? John. John Mark. What did John Mark do? Took off. He couldn't handle the heat. Early on, he abandoned them. Remember what happened then? Second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John with him. Paul said, no way. Absolutely not. That guy left us high and dry. It caused the greatest schism in the early church. Paul and Silas went this way. Barnabas took Mark with him. What happened? Did Mark fall to pieces? No way. Under, obviously, Barnabas is the son of encouragement, he is called, his shepherding and love and care, he became such a man of God. Later, very at the end of Paul's life, he says, only Luke is with me. I'm all alone. Only Luke is with me, but bring Mark. Can you please bring Mark, because he is useful to my ministry? How beautiful is that, that turnaround? So that's Mark. And he gives us yet another eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life. But we can add even more layers of eyewitnesses upon this foundation. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. More yet, 1 Corinthians 15. This is a definition of the gospel, that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, internal consistency, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So there we have 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And then finally, from Acts, Peter said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all eyewitnesses of it. I'll give you one more there. Also, Luke 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. We will have to wait until next week. I'm going to finish this section of 2 Peter. I want to give you a little more evidence that doesn't necessarily come directly out of Scripture, but I think is very important for us to understand in terms of the reliability of Scripture. What I want to put up there for you is a chart, and I intentionally cut the one thing off there to make it a little bit larger, but it says there on the right, years between the original writing and the earliest copies. Okay? Years intervening between the original writing and the earliest copies. And here we have, for example, Homer's Iliad has 643 copies that still exist, but you look at the New Testament, 24,000 copies that still exist. And these are not just, you know, modern Bibles, obviously. We're talking about ancient texts that still exist. I think even more importantly, then, is the intervening time. You take, again, for example, the Iliad, 500 years between when it was originally written and the earliest existing copy. Now, I answer this. 500 years, are there going to be some errors inserted in that time? Look at some of those other dates. 1,400 years, 1,000 years, 1,200 years. But the Scripture, just 40 to 70 years between the original copies and the original writings, the time of the original writings, and the ancient copies that we have today. And we are just scratching the surface here of the full authority, historical reliability of the Scriptures. And I said, in the next week or two, we're going to finish this important topic. But let me leave you with an application, and this application comes directly out of what Peter writes here. This is verse 19. And he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Do you see what he's saying here? This is true. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. It's sufficient. And more than that, you'll do well to pay attention. Listen. Pay attention to it. And furthermore, our statement of faith, believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. I challenge you this week to write down those three phrases. Carry them with you somewhere on you. Put them on a refrigerator, on your mirror. I challenge you this week to live that out. You come upon something, maybe it's something you believed all your life, you reaffirm, yes, I believe that. You come upon something, maybe it's a little bit more challenging. You say, yes, Lord, I believe your word. But more than that, that's not enough, is it? Obeyed in all that requires. You come upon something that you've been stumbling on, that you perhaps have literally refused to believe. But you say, Lord, I believe your word, and I will obey that which is before me. Or some promise that is so precious in all of Scripture, and in the moments of doubt, we're tempted to not trust in it. And you say, Lord, I trust what you have said. I challenge you this week. Let's pray. Father, there is no other God like you. And we know this predominantly because there is no other word like your word, which is faithfully and reliably revealed to us and passed down to us in this book, the Bible. Lord, we need to be exposed to it daily. We need to open the eyes of our heart to receive its truth. Then we need to believe all that it says. We need to obey all that it requires and trust in all that it promises, because it's not the word of Rich Maurer. It's not the word of Grace Church. It's the word of the God of the universe. Thank you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.